I want you to take your notes or your Bibles, and as we get started, I want you to realize this will be the last time that we will be studying 1 Peter for a while. My next time will be 2 weeks from tonight, and I will be beginning 2 Peter. You might want to read ahead as you get opportunity. So far in 1 Peter, we have seen that God has saved us, that believers should live holy lives, that believers should have reverence toward God, that believers should love their fellow believers, that believers should be growing spiritually, that believers have many privileges, that believers also have many responsibilities, that believers should suffer after the example of Christ, that believers have responsibilities in marriage, that believers are expected to exhibit certain traits, that believers have a biblical pattern for suffering, that believers should live differently from the way unbelievers live, that believers should conduct themselves properly in the light of the times in which they live, that believers must assume the leadership in the local churches. I said that wrong. That pastors must assume the leadership in the local churches and feed their flocks, and that believers must follow general guidelines for Christian living, which suggests that the younger believers must submit themselves to older believers, that believers must be subject one to another, that believers must be clothed with humility, that believers must deposit their cares with the Lord, that believers must be sober-minded or serious-minded, that believers must be spiritually awake, and that believers must resist the devil. In verses 10 through 14, Peter draws his epistle to a close. He wishes that God, who is the source of all grace and who has called believers to eternal salvation, will bring the readers of this epistle into a perfect Christ-likeness as a result of the suffering they are enduring. Peter ascribes glory and sovereignty to God forever and ever. Peter mentions that he has written, using Silvanus as his amanuensis, that's a penman or a scribe, and testifies that the salvation possessed by his readers is genuine. Greetings are sent from the church at Babylon from Marcus, and Peter's readers are urged to greet one another with a kiss of charity. Finally, Peter wishes peace upon all saved persons. Now in verse number 10, we will see that God will make believers perfect. We're not quite there yet, in case you wondered, but that's what God is going to do with us. But the God of all grace introduces the conclusion of Peter's first letter, but introduces or marks a new unit of thought, and it's understood in the sense of now or and. Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. The God of all grace indicates that the God of the Bible is the source or giver of all grace. The fact that he is the God of all grace indicates that there is no grace or unmerited favor to be found for the sinner from any other source. It further suggests that his grace is more than adequate for every circumstance or need. God is further described by who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Of course, who refers to God the Father. The tense of hath called indicates an action which occurred and was completed in past time. But called means more than simply invited. In this verse, it is used in the sense of summoned and refers to what we call the effectual call to salvation by which God draws someone to himself. Jesus spoke of this call in John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, what we realize is that as God gives a possibility, gets someone's attention, showing him some general revelation or perhaps something else, if he responds to it, God will gradually draw him to salvation. Paul wrote of this call in Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, in those verses, we note that everyone whom God foreknew ended up being glorified. No one was lost along the way. Inasmuch as everyone whom God called was also justified, which means declared by God to be righteous, it means that he was saved. It indicates that this call is not merely an invitation to come to Christ, because everyone who was called ended up being justified. Therefore, it's understood in this verse in the sense of summoned and refers to the effectual call to salvation by which God draws someone to himself. Now, people get nervous about this. We are not Calvinists. We believe that whosoever will may come, that Jesus died on the cross and paid for the sins of all humanity, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what if somebody is not among this group of the called? Can he come? Yes, whosoever will may come. He can come on his own, and God will save him just like he saves all of these others that he called to salvation. Back to 1 Peter 5:10. Us refers initially to Peter and those to whom he is writing, and by extension to all believers everywhere. So it refers to us as well. He has called us unto his eternal glory, and it indicates what believers have been called to. The glory is his, means it's God the Father's glory. It's eternal, meaning that it will last forever. It will not fade like the glory which shone on Moses' face. Glory in this context appears to have the same meaning as our inheritance in 1 Peter 1, which is described as incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. This inheritance is furthermore said to be reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, our inheritance is our eternal salvation. And this inheritance is described as being glory. Now, glory may refer specifically to the Christ-likeness which will be ours when Christ returns for us and our old sin natures are removed forever. It may instead refer to heaven itself, which will be glorious, but both of these things will be true for every believer, regardless of how glory is understood in this passage. By Christ Jesus indicates the means by which God called us. It is by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. It is possible that by Christ Jesus means in Christ Jesus. If so, by Christ Jesus would indicate that God called us in the sphere or realm of Christ, meaning in salvation. The difference is not significant inasmuch as both are taught elsewhere in Scripture. Those who are called by God are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when they are saved, they are placed in Christ Jesus. So for all of us who are saved, we can be said to be in Christ. After that ye have suffered a while, indicates that the glory to which believers have been called is not immediate. Some suffering may precede the glory. Throughout the entire epistle, Peter has been explaining that believers may endure or experience persecution. And he ends his epistle as he began it. You have to remember that it was dangerous to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. There were those that believed that the emperor was God, and you had to worship the emperor. And if people knew that you were worshiping someone other than the emperor, it might cost you your life. We don't have that problem today. In chapter 1, he wrote that although they rejoice in their inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for them, they may be in heaviness temporarily because of the trial they are enduring. Yet the purpose of that trial is to refine their Christian character. The suffering is for their own spiritual benefit, and although it is necessary, it's only temporary, as a while indicates. Peter's desire for these believers is that God make them perfect, establish, strengthen, settle them. And these are all expressions of wish on Peter's part. Make you perfect suggests put you into proper condition, complete you, or make you complete. They were not yet perfect or complete. The suffering believers' experience is intended to help put them into proper condition. The final goal is complete Christ-likeness. And believers have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We've already seen that in Romans 8:29. Believers will also be completely like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. But as you know, we're not there yet. And God is continuing to work in our lives to nudge us in that direction of stopping certain things, of beginning certain things, convicting us of things that are wrong in our lives. He's trying to make us as Christ-like in this life as he can. And he will someday finish that process. In verse 10, We also see that God will establish believers. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, establish you. Establish you is literally set you up, fix you firmly, establish you or support you. But when used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means confirm you, establish you, or strengthen you. Furthermore, in verse 10, we see that God will strengthen believers. Same verse, but we'd use a different word toward the end of it. But the God of all grace, which hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, strengthen you. Strengthen you means make you strong, and it's speaking of spiritually, not physically. In addition, in verse 10, we see that God will settle believers. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, settle you. Means literally lay your foundation. But figuratively, it means establish you or strengthen you. In case you didn't realize it and just woke up, Peter's last three terms mean basically the same thing. Now, as we move on into verses 11 through 14, we see Peter's concluding remarks. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You notice I did not say amen. I'm a Baptist, not a Methodist, okay? By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. To him refers to the God of all grace. It is God the Father. As indicated by the italics, B has been supplied by the translators to aid the understanding of the English reader. Glory properly belongs to God. The before glory in the Greek text. This implies that the sum total of all the glory there is belongs to him. We have a habit of wanting that glory for ourselves. I want everybody to look at me and see how wonderful I am, and how talented I am, and how smart I am, and how everything else I am. The problem is, when you look, you don't see what I'm hoping you see. That's taking glory for myself. That's wrong. I need to give God that glory. Whatever I am, it's because he made me this way. He put it into me. I didn't do it. I didn't deserve it. There's a verse in Luke that says that I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done that which was my duty to do. And that's what we need to do, is realize the glory belongs to God in our salvation and in everything. It's not what we have done. It's what he has done for us. Dominion is power, might, rule, or sovereignty. God the Father is the highest ruler there is. The also appears before dominion in the Greek text. This implies that all the sovereignty there is also belongs to God the Father. Don't take the glory or the sovereignty for yourself. It belongs to God the Father forever and ever. That's something that means for all eternity. It'll never come to an end. Peter concludes this doxology with amen, which conveys the idea of truly, or so be it. Verse 12 reads, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. By Silvanus, I have written briefly, tells us that Peter did not do the actual writing of this epistle. Silvanus was his amanuensis. That's a word that you may not be familiar with. It means he was a penman or a scribe. Peter told him what to write, and he wrote it down. Silvanus is the same man known as Silas, who had been Paul's traveling companion. By Silvanus, I have written indicates that Peter is responsible for what was written. He's the human author or writer, whereas God the Holy Spirit is the divine author. Silvanus is only Peter's penman. Similarly, an office executive might dictate a letter for his secretary to type. He indicates that he is responsible for the letter by signing his name to it. But the secretary actually types it. Now, if he's a highly intelligent executive, he might want to read what she typed to be sure it's really saying what he intended, because he's approving of it once he puts his signature on it. You know how it is with text messages. We think we said something and the other person gets it, and a letter changed here or there makes a different story, doesn't it? We need to read what we send before we hit that send symbol. Briefly is literally by means of a few matters. It tells us what we already know by having read this epistle. It was not lengthy. It did discuss a few matters. Silvanus is further described as a faithful brother unto you. Faithful is used in the sense of trustworthy, reliable, or dependable. By brothers, Peter means that Silvanus is a fellow believer. Apparently, Silvanus was well known unto Peter's readers. Perhaps it is because he and Paul had previously ministered in this area. Although unto you is close in the text to a faithful brother, and can be understood in the sense that Silvanus had been faithful toward them, consider that unto you might be better understood with I have written, meaning I have written unto you. Both are possible. Which is it? I prefer I have written unto you rather than a faithful brother unto you. As I suppose, suggests that Peter is stating his own opinion regarding Silvanus being the faithful brother. It means as I think, as I believe, or as I am of the opinion that. And its tense demonstrates that Peter had reached a settled conclusion on the matter. He was not merely hazarding a guess. He had observed Silvanus and had concluded that he was indeed a faithful brother. I have written unto you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. It indicates that what Peter was intending to accomplish by writing this letter. Exhorting means encouraging, urging, or appealing to. He urged them to stay true to the Lord during the trials they were enduring. Testifying means bearing witness. The content of his testimony is that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This particularizes the grace of God as being that particular grace of God wherein ye stand. It's not some other grace of God. True is used in the sense of real or genuine. And grace is unmerited or undeserved favor, and it's used in the sense of our standing or our position in Christ. Of God may either indicate possession or source. If it's intended to indicate possession, it's God's grace because it belongs to Him. If it's intended to indicate source, it means that it comes from God. Now, the difference is not particularly important because both are actually true. It is God's grace and it does come from Him. Wherein is in which? The word translated ye stand is a verb whose tense indicates that its action was completed in past time with its result continuing on. They had taken their stand in this grace of God and they were still standing there. Wherein ye stand suggests that we have genuine salvation and there is no other salvation for which to look. It is reasonable, however, to suppose that some who were in the midst of terrible persecution might have a few doubts. They might begin to question whether this salvation were genuine or whether there might be another salvation they had missed. Peter wrote to assure them that they had made the right choice and to encourage them to stay faithful to God. This persecution was only temporary and in God's plan for them. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. The church that is at Babylon indicates Peter's location while writing this letter. He was at Babylon. Now, at first glance, this does not seem to be a problem. But which Babylon is it? Is it the Babylon of the Old Testament over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled? Is it a military outpost in Egypt known as Babylon, the site of what is today called Cairo? Is it used figuratively of Rome, as John does in Revelation? In reality, the contents of the epistle are not affected in any way by the location of this Babylon. Most view it as either the Babylon on the Euphrates River, meaning the Babylon of Daniel, or as Rome. Of these views, although there were many Jews still living in the area of Babylon on the Euphrates River at the time 1 Peter was written, there is no record or tradition to indicate that Peter was ever associated with the churches in that area. By contrast, the view that Babylon is used symbolically of Rome has a history which runs back into the second century. It might also have been wise for Peter to conceal his real whereabouts, lest this letter fall into the wrong hands. It seems best to understand Babylon as a code name for Rome. That is my understanding of it. In order to show, however, that Peter was not the first pope in the Roman Catholic Church, some have argued that there is no record of Peter's having ever been in Rome. However, this argument is arguing from silence, which is not good. It is also not likely valid, and it's certainly not necessary. Whether Peter was ever in Rome would have no bearing on whether he was the first pope. Peter was not the first pope, or any other pope for that matter, whether or not he was ever in Rome. I know the Roman Catholics have a different view, and they're just plain and simply mistaken. Elected together with you refers to the church that is at Babylon. The believers to whom Peter was writing were said to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:2. Those to whom Peter was writing were not alone in their election. Others had also been elected together with them. Saluteth you is greets you or sends you greetings. And so doth Marcus, my son, indicates that Mark, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, was with Peter at the time he wrote his first epistle. Marcus is an alternate spelling for Mark and is undoubtedly the same person who had written the gospel which bears his name. He was related to Barnabas. He had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey and had turned back. Later, Paul wrote that Mark is profitable to him for the ministry. Peter refers to Mark as my son, and although this indicates a close relationship, it does not really imply or suggest that Peter was Mark's biological father. It likely means that Mark was saved under Peter's ministry. Now, it is interesting that it is viewed that Mark was written to people who were Romans. And that is concluded because of various terminology and explanations that are given in the Gospel of Mark. 1 Peter 5:14, the last verse. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity indicates the common greeting a man would extend toward another man who was a believer. He would greet him with a kiss to show his love for him. Men would kiss men, women would kiss women. Now in our society today, because of the homosexual crowd, most of the men have no interest whatsoever in kissing another man. We would rather shake hands, and so that's what we do. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus indicates that Peter extends his greetings to them in the form of peace. Now, they already had peace with God because they were saved, but peace here is used in the sense of shalom, simply a greeting from one Jew to another. In Christ Jesus limits Peter's wish of peace to those who were saved. Amen concludes the epistle. It is used in the sense of truly, or so be it. As we conclude our study of 1 Peter, we remind you that persecution had become commonplace in the New Testament era. And Peter was writing in order to instruct believers how they should live in a world which is antagonistic to them. Peter's theme is suffering and glory. His purpose was to exhort the believers to remain steadfast in times of suffering because of their hope in Christ. They're exhorted throughout this epistle to live godly lives, knowing that God has a very definite purpose in allowing their suffering. Suffering is mentioned 16 times in the epistle. Although believers living in the United States of America have not experienced the suffering believers in other lands have endured, it may be coming. Peter has prepared us for this. I'm sure you've noticed that Los Angeles is having a few problems these days. If that becomes commonplace, do you think that we won't suffer persecution? I'm sure it means very definitely that if these people that are trying to do all these crazy things that they're doing ever get the upper hand, we can look for difficulties here as well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of studying 1 Peter. Help us, our Father, to apply its teachings to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.